Thank you, Tim, for leading us in those songs this morning. And thank you all for being here. Good to be here and gathered together to worship God in spirit and truth. The lesson this morning is a lesson that I was asked to present at the Rock Church of Christ just a week or so ago. They had various speakers come and were assigned various topics. And mine was on the King Manasseh. And they even gave me the title, Manasseh the Repenter. And so we're going to study his record this very morning. If you want, you can take your Bibles and turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 33. 2 Chronicles 33. You know, Manasseh is a name that came with so much hope. Originally given to one of Joseph's sons while Joseph was in Egypt. And it meant making forgetful. It was indicating how God had given him rest and how he could forget all of his troubles. But now Manasseh in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles would be the opposite. He would be the catalyst that leads God's people into captivity where there would be no rest but great troubles. He unfortunately did not live up to his name that his good dad, Hezekiah, had given him. You know, every now and then a ruler shows up that shocks people by their brutality. You might think of Hitler or Joseph Stalin. You should also think of Manasseh as well. All three of them were murderers of many innocent people. And among Jewish kings, Manasseh may have been the worst to harm his own people. The Bible tells us in 2 Kings 21, verse 16, "Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another." Faithful people weren't safe during most of his reign as king. And yet, we are titling the lesson, Manasseh the Repenter? Not a likely person to repent, but the Bible bears out his story. But let us learn first all that Manasseh had done requiring repentance. And so let's take our Bibles, looking there at 2 Chronicles chapter 33. And we'll begin verses 1 through 9, learning of his list of sins. Verse 1 says, Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. But he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. He raised up altars for the Baals and made wooden images. And he worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem shall my name be forever." And he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Also he caused his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft and sorcery, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He even set a carved image, the idol which he had made in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all tribes of Israel, I'll put my name forever. And I will not again remove the foot of Israel from the land which I have appointed for your fathers, only if they are careful to do all that I have commanded them, according to the whole law and the statutes and ordinances by the hand of Moses." So Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. Manasseh didn't have a father in his life for very long. Hezekiah seems to have died when he was just 12 years old, and then he became the king. So he had all this unchecked power, combined with immaturity. And he gave himself to all kinds of passion during his 55-year-long reign. We learn in this list that he was a builder of high places, verse 3, altars for idols to be worshipped. He even made the very idols themselves. He worshipped the sun, the moon, and the stars, verse 3. He then mixed pagan idol worship with God, building their altars in the temple of God, verse 4. He killed some of his own children, verse 6. When it says that he made his sons pass through the fire, that was a nice way of saying he burned them alive. Probably right on the hands of a molten hot idol like Molech. He practiced witchcraft as well as consulted witches for guidance, verse 6. He even put an idol in the very temple of God, verse 7, much like Antiochus Epiphanes did. And when he did that, it was called by God the abomination of desolation. Manasseh did the exact same thing. Could you imagine how offensive that was to God? He said, the place where I put my name forever. Manasseh's father, Hezekiah, would have rolled in his grave to know that his son had done these things. Hezekiah was one of the greatest kings, and his son was one of the worst. Well, as we mentioned at the beginning of the introduction, he killed many innocent people, 2 Kings 21, verse 16 adds. And he influenced a nation to follow him in all of his sins. Verse 9 says that he seduced them like some kind of mistress. There was no other king with such a list like this that I can recall in Israel or in Judah. He was the worst of the worst. And when I think about the record of the kings, probably only Ahab is on record for more of a story developed about his evil reign. And Manasseh's reign really becomes the straw that breaks the camel's back. And God says, enough is enough. Judah, you will go into captivity. Look in 2 Kings chapter 21. 2 Kings chapter 21. Here is the king's account about Manasseh's reign. And at the end, it adds this in verse 10, 2 Kings 21, verse 10. And the Lord spoke by his servant, the prophet, saying, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, he has acted more wickedly than all the Amorites who were before him, and has made Judah sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity upon Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle, and I'll stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab, and I'll wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. So I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of the enemies, and they shall become victims of plunder to all their enemies. Why? Why, God? Why send them to captivity? He says, verse 11, because Manasseh, the king of Judah, had done these abominations. That's why. Then years later, after the life and death of Manasseh, in chapter 23, you'll notice in verse 23, 26, the Bible says, nevertheless, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath with which his anger was aroused against Judah because of all the provocations which Manasseh had provoked him. And then again, years later, in chapter 24, there in verse 3 and verse 4, surely at the commandment of the Lord, this came upon Judah to remove them from his sight, because of the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also because of the innocent blood that he shed. For he had filled Jerusalem with the innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. And then later in Jeremiah, chapter 15, You remember Jeremiah's on the cusp where it goes from non-captivity to captivity as they are overtaken by Babylon. And Jeremiah even speaks to his hearing there in Judah and in Jerusalem. In Jeremiah 15 in verse 4, he says, I will hand them over to trouble to all kingdoms of the earth because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, the king of Judah, for what he did in Jerusalem. It was so bad that God even put it this way in verse 1. The Lord said to me, even if Moses and Samuel stood before me, my mind would not be favorable towards this people. Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth. Even those great men, those holy men like Samuel and Moses, if they were to plead for Jerusalem, give them more time. He said, I won't listen anymore because of the sins of Manasseh. Wow. What Manasseh had done started a chain reaction that could not be undone. God will punish Judah with captivity, and that's exactly what would happen. And it was nearly always attached to Manasseh's name, year after year. It's like the people and God never forgot the scandal, right? Of Manasseh's reign. It's kind of like certain things that stick to somebody and it can't be forgotten. I think about Bill Clinton. Remember being remembered for those famous words? He said, read my lips. I did not have sex with that woman. He'll forever be remembered for his bold asserting of a lie. It will forever cling to him. It doesn't mean that if Bill later on found the truth that he could not be saved. He sure could, but it doesn't erase history. And the same was true for Manasseh. So the things that Manasseh did will be remembered among God's people. They were great crimes against God, and they would leave a lasting stain past his lifetime. You know, recently, California Governor Gavin Newsom put up billboards advertising abortion in California. And on those billboards he had the scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, there's no other commandment greater than these. Mark 12, verse 31. Here's a man in position of authority, and he had the audacity to use the words of Jesus in the slaughter of innocents. He is like Manasseh, so willing to combine God's temple with idols. Even the very ones where you could pass your children through the fire and sacrifice your children upon. You know, our rulers then in that sense and in that light are not too different today when you think of it like that. Combining Scripture with the sacrifice of children. But even in this terrible, unjust, inequitable, immoral things that are taking place, God still offers salvation, even to Manasseh-type people. That is amazing grace. But make no mistake about it, it is conditioned upon their sincere repentance. And for one high and mighty, like a governor, like a president, like a ruler, it's very, very hard for them to do a 180-degree turn and repent. It's so rare. I mean, think about it. Just start with Moses to Pharaoh. Did he turn? Nope. What about King Saul when he was rebuked to change? Nope. Many, many kings that the prophets were sent to, did they change? Nope. And even the rulers before Jesus, when he sternly rebuked them in Matthew 23, they didn't change either. So what Manasseh would do as a king truly, truly is unprecedented. It just doesn't happen in history or even today at all, really. But there the Bible is saying, hold on to a thread of hope. You just never really fully know. There can be a Manasseh, a repenter, who rules. So back there in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, let's read of that occasion of Manasseh repenting. In 2 Chronicles chapter 33 and verse 10. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. Therefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. Now when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And he prayed to him, and he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. After this, he built a wall outside the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley, as far as the entrance of the fish gate, and it enclosed Ephel. And he raised it to the very great height, and he put military captains in all the fortified cities of Judah. He took away the foreign gods and the idols from the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he cast them out of the city. He also repaired the altar of the Lord, sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed on the high places, but only to the Lord their God. Manasseh repented. Manasseh was indeed wretched in his immorality and sins. And the Bible tells us there that he is hauled away by the king of Assyria with hooks. And if you have a marginal note like my Bible does, it actually, the literal word talks about nose hooks. And you even see depictions in archaeology where this was a way in which they would take a captive back, right? You're going to be pretty obedient if you're being pulled by your nose, right? You might resist if it was just your hands. This is painful. And this walk was not just a walk down the street. It was up to a 4-month walk. Here was this former powerful king that had done so many terrible things. He thought he was in control, and now he's a nobody, he's a nothing. And humiliation of this sin that he had done was weighing upon him. And all this led to his repentance. And the Lord shows that he could restore him back if it was his will. But again, think, it's so very rare for a ruler to repent. Did Pilate? No. Did Herod? No. Did Agrippa? Almost, but no. Felix? No. That's the norm. But you just never know. And when Manasseh returned, boy, did he really turn the ship around. He broke down all the idols and he exalted God and he paid him homage and he told all of Judah and Jerusalem to do the same. He was a changed man. You ever see someone like that? That so radically changes? I have. I'm sure probably some of you have as well. But have you ever seen a president or a governor or a congressman change like that? Neither have I. That's why Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 2, verse 2, to pray for even the kings, for those that rule over you. Now, when Paul was saying that to Timothy, I believe it was Nero that was the authority in Rome. And he's saying, pray for him. Pray for his salvation most of all. God wants all to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth, even the top guy. And listen, Nero was a terrible guy. He was terrible to Christians. Paul says, even pray for him. So too should we, for those that rule over us. For you never know when a ruler may repent like Manasseh repented. And so that's the groundwork, the story of Manasseh repenting. What I want to do next is to look at some practical applications that we might gain from the repentance of Manasseh. And the first one that comes to mind is this one, is that affliction can get through when nothing else can. Did you see that in 2 Chronicles chapter 33? It says in verse 12, it says, now when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God, verse 13, and prayed to him. When he was in affliction, that's when he did that. The psalmist even says in Psalm 119 and verse 67, Psalm 119, verse 67, the psalmist says, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word. Affliction can get through when nothing else can. Think about David, even a man after God's own heart. He seemed to be flying high, things going well, right? He was doing what he wanted to do. Taking a wife he had no right to. Has a child on the way. And then one day Nathan comes to him. Says, David, you're the man. And because of your sin, your child's going to die. And you know what the next thing David does? Falls to the ground. He prays. He doesn't eat for days. When the affliction comes, and the Bible says the child got sick, and it died. When affliction comes, it gets through when nothing else can. Have you ever known someone that turned at such a time in their life? Maybe it was you. You know, it was for me. It can be a catalyst because it stops us dead in our tracks. And it forces us to think about what we're doing and where we're ultimately heading. No longer are we just bouncing through life, having a blast. No, suffering is a great showstopper and a catalyst to get us to think, oh no, what have I done? Again, remember the illustration that Jesus gave of the prodigal son? The Bible says in Luke 15, 17, and he came to himself. Question, was that before or after his suffering? You know, it was after. When life was good, he held the money in despair. Then disaster strikes, and then he comes to himself, and not before then. Thankfully, the story of Manasseh reminds us that God still wants to forgive us when we get to that point and we're ready to turn and repent. He is indeed so good and so gracious and allows affliction often to be that teacher for us that can get through when nothing else can. But another thing that I learned from this is that God offers grace that is greater than all my sin. There's that lovely song that we have. Grace, grace, more grace. Grace that is greater than all my sin. I love this verse in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. In verse 20. I mean, just think about that list of Manasseh that we had enumerated. Tons of transgressions. Could you have let that go? Could you have forgiven that? Thankfully, we're not in God's place or His position, but God offers grace that is greater than all my sin. And in Romans 5, verse 20, here's how Paul writes that. He says, "Moreover, the law entered that offense might abound. But where sin abounded," listen, "grace abounded much more." There is no sin that God cannot forgive that one repents of. None. Most of you probably heard of the infamous mass murderer, Jeffrey Dahmer. He murdered many innocent people. And he was sentenced to 15 consecutive life terms for murder and cannibalism. After 3 hard years in prison, a preacher in the Church of Christ baptized him into Christ. And many questioned if it was genuine. Why? Well, how can someone that bad repent and be saved, right? Does Manasseh ring a bell? But I have to be honest, to be fair, even I question Jeffrey Dahmer's sincerity. I think that's kind of human to do that. I mean, when someone does things that make your skin crawl, done such great evil, it may be human to wonder, can they really turn from that? But we have to remember Manasseh. The preacher who had baptized Dahmer, in an interview, he said, "No one else can claim this," he said, "but I saw his eyes. I saw his body language. I heard his voice." Jeffrey had nothing to gain in this life by being baptized. He had surveyed his life and concluded he needed to be saved. And that was why he wanted to be baptized. Not too long after that, Jeffrey was beaten to death in prison. Brandon read the scripture this morning, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." Is it too hard to believe that God loved Jeffrey Dahmer too? God offers grace that is greater than all my sin. But further along those lines, this story of Manasseh certainly teaches us that God does not want us to completely give up on people. Recall that list of sins of Manasseh. If I'm being honest, I think I would have gave up a long time before that. In fact, I've given up on people for much less. Sad to say. And God wants me and us to be better than that. Now, we know it may require some hard discipline before they can turn around, and that is what discipline is for. God offers discipline providentially, right? Through hardships. We saw that with Manasseh. The Bible even talks about, there in the book of Job, that God chastens those he loves, scourges everyone that would be a son, that they might turn to him. So God offers discipline that way. He also offers discipline instructively through his word, when it meets us in our lives, convicts us of our sin, and says, "I better repent or else," right? That hurts. It's painful to be cut. In Acts chapter 2, that's what happened to those that crucified Jesus. It says they were cut to the heart. That was God's discipline, to wake them up to the reality of their condition before him. Then God also offers the church discipline as well. When there's a member of the congregation that starts living in sin, continuing in it, rebellious in it, and has no desire to repent of it, God has offered the church a discipline to withdraw themselves from that person. They're no longer a member of the congregation. They're not in faithful standing with God. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And he says that's done also to bring them back to repentance, to know that they do not stand in fellowship with God or with the church and the saints of God. God offers these disciplines to turn people around. Most of you remember Jonathan Cowell, member here for a number of years until he was withdrawn from by the church. Do you know he's been in a rehab situation? Still there, I think he's got 3 more months left. But he's been studying with Nick Greenman, faithful member of the church, preacher in the Morgantown area. Nick's told me about it. Jonathan has even said to tell Steve, tell the brethren, I'm sorry. They were right. I was wrong. And now he's even been allowed by the rehab place to start attending with Nick there at the church where he preaches. It's a blessing. Those of you that weren't here won't remember this, but what happened with Jonathan, one reason what caused him to leave was knowing what he had done to his marriage, and that him and Victoria divorced not for the cause of adultery. And he knew what we taught here. Look over Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. He knew what we taught. He knew what we defended. The church and its stand. We stand with Jesus in this. In Matthew 19 and verse 9. Matthew 19 verse 9. And this is a hard passage for many divorcees to swallow, especially if they are remarried already. Jonathan, he said he knew himself. He said, I'm going to want to be married again. And I know what you all teach. I know what the Bible says. And I'm not going to be accepted for it. And so he left. In Matthew 19, 9, Jesus said, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced, commits adultery. And that was too hard for him to accept. And so he left the Lord. He now tells Nick Greenman, he says, relay to Steve, I understand what the scriptures is asking of me. I know it's telling me I don't have a right to remarry. Because Jesus said, divorce and remarriage causes a subsequent adulterous relationship. There's only one exception. And that is if that divorce was for the cause of sexual morality. You know how many divorces take place in this country just because people, quote, fall out of love, or they made the wrong choice, or, you know, the old proverbial, well, they burnt the bread, you know, they made me upset enough times, and so I divorced them. And in the eyes of Jesus, they have no right to remarry unless they're going to live in adultery. But of course, the Bible says adulterers God will judge, Hebrews 13 and verse 4. Thankfully, Jonathan, now in a sober mind, reflective of his sins, reflective of the damage he had done in his home, realizes, in order to be right with God, I must do all of what God has said. And it's been some of the combination of that harsh discipline, providentially, instructively, and also congregationally. It has got him to that point. Remember, affliction gets through when nothing else can. Now, like I said here, in regards to this Matthew 19:9, if one finds himself in this relationship, if Jonathan went on to marry again, this would be even harder, because if he wants to repent, he would have to separate from that current spouse and remain single. Most turn away when they hear that. Most say, well, I'm sorry, I probably shouldn't have divorced, but I want to stay with my current spouse. Listen, repentance demands the cessation of the sin. You can't do that. If God calls that adultery, you can't do that. You have to separate from that. Most aren't willing to do that. But every now and then, a few will. And I've met some. They've learned the truth about it. And they said, you know, I didn't know the Bible said that. Me and my wife, we didn't know that. And so we want to be committed to Jesus. We are willing to separate. We are willing to divorce so that we can be faithful to the Lord. You know Jesus in John chapter 4? He talked to a woman by the well who had been married 5 times. Talk about not giving up on people. And in essence, he was saying the one you're with is not your husband, not her original husband, right? Jesus didn't give up her. He knew people can still repent. But he still addressed her sin, didn't he? And so should we as well. I know it's difficult sometimes to approach that or to talk about that with a person. It's when someone's trying to come to the congregation and place their membership, that's one thing we ask because we know it's important to God. And so it must be important to the church here as well. But here's the point. Let us look at sinful people not only as who they are, but who they can become. That is the challenge of you and me, to be more like God. He didn't give up on Manasseh fully, did he? So too should we. Well, lastly, repentance doesn't remove physical consequences. While indeed Manasseh could be saved from his sins, while Manasseh indeed was restored by God to his rightful position, and that Manasseh did indeed turn the ship around by trying his very best to right the wrongs, all of those things are good things, it didn't remove the consequences of his sins physically. And you'll see that there at the end of 2 Chronicles chapter 33. In 2 Chronicles 33 and verse 17, it says at the end of this, "Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed on the high places." Now, they were doing it to God, but that's not what God asked. He asked that the sacrifice to be done at his house, at the temple. But they were now doing it on the high places. Why? Because Manasseh had got that ball rolling, and that ball couldn't be stopped. You know what else happened? Manasseh's son, who reigned after him, had been trained the wrong way for too long of a time. And the Bible tells us in 2 Chronicles 33, verse 21, Amnon was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. But he did evil in the sight of the Lord, as his father Manasseh had done. For Amnon sacrificed to all the carved images which his father Manasseh had made, and served them. And he did not humble himself before the Lord, as his father Manasseh had humbled himself. But Amnon trespassed more and more. He did what his father did, and then some. This is just the sad reality, and sometimes hard to accept, that we may repent of our sins, but our sins can leave a scar on those we love. It can forever leave impressions on our classmates, co-workers, or extended family. We may end up changing in the long run, but they may not. They may have been influenced by us for too long. And it's going to hurt deeply, knowing that we had caused that. Remember when Brother Costello was here for his gospel meeting and he talked about how he was able to convert an atheist, and then the atheist had presented a sermon one time as he'd grown up in the Lord now more, and he presented a lesson about the things that he lost, and he said the thing that made Raymond the saddest was one thing he lost when he became a Christian, he says, was my children. The damage had been done. Physical consequences can remain though we repent. Individuals might be damaged due to drugs and alcohol abuse. As we said before, in regards to marriage and divorce or marriage, someone may marry young, fall out of love and divorce, and in time later they obey the gospel of Christ and are baptized, have their sins all washed away. But baptism doesn't remove the physical consequences. They're still a divorcee. And they have to remain single to serve God because of what Jesus said in Matthew 19, verse 9. You see, friends, sin comes at a very heavy, heavy cost. Remember that. It will cost you more than you want to pay. It'll take you farther than you want to go. It'll keep you longer than you want to stay. And it'll hurt others you never wished you would have hurt. Manasseh learned it's like an echo in a cave, that once it starts, the echo can't be stopped. Others were affected by his sins. Remember, it almost became a legacy, as we read, because of the sins of Manasseh. God says, my people will go into captivity. The damage was done. The physical consequences could not be removed, though his sin could be forgiven. So while the physical consequences may reverberate down the halls of time, friend, you can wipe away completely the spiritual stain by the blood of Jesus Christ. When you repent, truly repent, that is, you stop the sin and you obey the gospel. And when you repent, as Manasseh repented, you will do all in your power to do that very thing, to right the wrongs, tear down the idols that you've made in your life, and obey all of God's word, not just the parts you like, but even the hard parts too. Did you know that Manasseh is found in the genealogy of Jesus Christ? Matthew 1:10. Not everyone was named in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, but Manasseh was. What a great reminder that God can take the worst and make them into the best. I'm glad we have a God that wants us so badly to be saved. And the story of Manasseh embodies that. Jesus came to save people like him. But the truth is, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So don't forget that includes me and you too. Jesus came to save all that would repent. As you are here, dear friend, this morning, you've heard the gospel message. Are you willing to repent of your sin? That means to forsake it, to turn away from it. To repent and be baptized. Repentance comes before baptism. You first must say, I want to have a new life. I want to get rid of the old one. I'm repenting of it. And then being baptized, that's where you bury the old one, the old life, the old man, and are raised to walk in newness of life. There, friends, God offers grace that is greater than all my sins. There's not a sin he cannot forgive that you're not willing to repent of. But it is the only sin he will not forgive, is the one not repented of. Think about those things while together we come and stand and sing. Your broken life, so marred by sin, he will create anew, make whole again. Your empty, wasted years he will restore, and your iniquities remember.